you take your Bibles or bulletins and turn with me to Judges 10. We're going to read from verse 6. So Judges 10, reading from verse 6 through into chapter 11. Then the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshipped the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram and Sidon and Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites and the Philistines. They abandoned the Lord and did not worship him. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he sold them to the Philistines and the Ammonites. They shattered and crushed the Israelites that year, and for 18 years they did the same to all the Israelites who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and Benjamin and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was greatly oppressed. So they cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you. We have abandoned our God and worshipped the Baals." The Lord said to the Israelites, "When the Egyptians, Amorites, Ammonites, Philistines, Sidonians, Amalekites, and Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me, did I not deliver you from them? But you have abandoned me and worshipped other gods. Therefore I will not deliver you again. Go and cry to the gods you have chosen. Let them deliver you whenever you're oppressed." But the Israelites said, "We have sinned. Deal with us as you see fit. Only rescue us today." So they got rid of the foreign gods among them and worshipped the Lord. And he became weary of Israel's misery. The Ammonites were called together and they camped in Gilead. So the Israelites assembled and camped at Mizpah. The rulers of Gilead said to one another, "Which man will begin the fight against the Ammonites? He will be a leader of all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute, and Gilead was his father. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when they grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You will have no inheritance in our father's family because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tov. Then some worthless men joined Jephthah and went out on raids with him. Sometime later, the Ammonites fought against Israel. When the Ammonites made war with Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tov. They said to him, "Come, be our commander. Let's fight the Ammonites." Jephthah replied to the elders of Gilead, "Didn't you hate me and drive me out of my father's family? Why then have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" They answered Jephthah, "That's true. But now we turn to you. Come with us, fight the Ammonites, and you will become leader of all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to them, "If you will bring me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me, I will be your leader." The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is our witness if we don't do as we say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. The people made him their leader and commander, and Jephthah repeated all the terms in the presence of the Lord at Mizpah. Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites, saying, "What do you have against me that you have come to fight me in my land?" The king of the Ammonites said to Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came from Egypt, they seized my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and the Jordan. Now restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites to tell him, "This is what Jephthah says. Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came from Egypt, Israel traveled through the wilderness, the Red Sea, and came to Kadesh. Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us travel through your land,' but the king of Edom would not listen. They also sent messengers to the king of Moab, but he refused. So Israel stayed in Kadesh. Then they traveled through the wilderness and around the lands of Edom and Moab. They came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped on the other side of the Arnon, but did not enter into the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. Israel said to him, 'Please let us travel through your land to our country.' But Sihon would not trust Israel to pass through his territory. Instead, Sihon gathered all his troops, camped at Jahaz, and fought with Israel. Then the Lord God of Israel handed over Sihon and all his troops to Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of the entire land of the Amorites who lived in that country. They took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to Jabbok and to the wilderness to the Jordan. The Lord God of Israel has now driven out the Amorites before his people Israel, and will you now force us out? Isn't it true that you can have whatever your God Chemosh conquers for you, and we can have whatever the Lord our God conquers for us? Now, are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, son of king of Moab? Did he ever contend with Israel or fight against them? While Israel lived 300 years in Heshbon and Aroer and their surrounding villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, why didn't you take them back at that time? I have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by fighting against me. Let the Lord, who is the judge, decide today between the Israelites and the Ammonites. But the king of the Ammonites would not listen to Jephthah's message that he sent him. The Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah, who traveled through Gilead and Manasseh, and then through Mizpah of Gilead. He crossed over to the Ammonites from Mizpah of Gilead. Jephthah made this vow to the Lord: if you in fact hand over the Ammonites to me, whoever comes out of the doors of my house to greet me when I return safely from the Ammonites will belong to the Lord, and I will offer that person as a burnt offering. Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord handed them over to him. He defeated 20 of their cities with a great slaughter, from Aroer all the way to the entrance of Manit and to Abel Karamim. So the Ammonites were subdued before the Israelites. When Jephthah went to his home in Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with tambourines and dancing. She was his only child. He had no other son or daughter beside her. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "No, not my daughter. You have devastated me. You have brought great misery on me. I have given my word to the Lord and cannot take it back." Then she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, for the Lord brought vengeance on your enemies, the Ammonites." She also said to her father, "Let me do this one thing. Let me wander 2 months through the mountains with my friends and mourn my virginity." "Go," he said. And he sent her away 2 months, and she left with her friends and mourned her virginity as she wandered through the mountains. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, and he kept the vow he had made about her. And she had never been intimate with a man. Now it became a custom in Israel that 4 days each year the young women of Israel would commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this complex and dark story. We pray that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit, help us to understand it, help us to see how it points us to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an anonymous quote that goes like this: "People said to me, 'Smile, things could be worse.' So I did smile, and things did get worse." Yeah, life sometimes feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? And the book of Judges certainly feels like that. Each time we turn over to a new chapter, you feel, surely now we've reached the bottom, only to be dismayed by a new downward turn, both in Israel's behavior and in the consequences. You know, the Old Testament is relentlessly honest about Israel's failings. And the book of Judges is part of that sad and dark story. And truth be told, the book of Judges isn't even the worst part of that story. The darkest hour awaits the end of the book of Kings, when after Manasseh's repeated events to obliterate the true religion entirely, filling the Lord's temple with pagan deities, the Babylonians came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, massacring the population and carrying the remnant off into exile. The Old Testament is not a series of positive, upbeat tales of heroes whom we are to admire and emulate. But precisely in their very darkness, these stories speak words of honest hope to us, because we ourselves are not heroes who live lives to be admired and emulated. We are dark and troubled people, whose hearts often go astray from the Lord whom we say we love at the drop of a hat. And in the midst of these dark stories of Israel's unbelief and faithlessness, the Lord's faithfulness shines all the more brightly, pointing Israel and us onward and forward to the true light of the world, Jesus Christ, who is our only hope and confidence. Well, the intro to the next section of the book of Judges, the stories of Jephthah and Samson, is by now painfully familiar. Only it keeps getting worse and worse. Then the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshipped the Baal and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. Israel has now plumbed the depths of idolatry, if you're counting that seven false gods, the number of completeness in the Bible. And in response, the Lord now sold his people into the hands of two oppressors at the same time, the Philistines and the Ammonites. The Philistines, who are going to be Samson's adversaries, lived on the coastal plain to the west of Israel, while the Ammonites, whom Jephthah battled, occupied the Transjordanian region to the east of Israel. So Israel had powerful enemies on both sides. The initial focus is going to be on the Ammonites. And for 18 years, they not only oppressed the Israelites who lived to the east of the Jordan in the land of Gilead, but further afield, crossing the Jordan and fighting against Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. And so Israel cried out again to the Lord in distress, confessing their sin of abandoning him. Though I wonder if it's significant that in their confession, they only actually admitted to following the Baals and not all of those different gods. That may be a significant omission on their part. Whereas earlier the Lord had sent a prophet to rebuke them, this time he confronts them himself. The Israelites might call him our God, but he refuses to accept their claim of relationship. In the past, he delivered them from seven oppressors, matching the number of other gods they were now worshiping. But this time, he would no longer deliver them. Let them cry out to their other gods for deliverance. At this, the Israelites repented again. They got rid of the foreign gods and they worshiped the Lord. But we're still left wondering whether this repentance is real or simply yet another attempt to manipulate God into doing what they wanted and delivering them from their enemies. We're simply told that the Lord became weary of Israel's misery. His patience with Israel's cycle of sin and repentance appears to be exhausted. There's no promise of any deliverer. There's not even a promise of the Lord's continued presence with them. It doesn't say that God changed his mind and now is going to help them after all, just that he can't endure this misery. So obviously the Lord has to do something. But as yet, we're not sure what that something will be. And the only sound that breaks the silence is the impending arrival of the Ammonites camping for yet another war in Gilead, as if verses 10 through 16 had never even happened. So what is Gilead to do? Well, Gilead's solution to this problem seems to have been to give up on trusting God. Instead, they offer the headship of their tribe to whoever would lead them into battle. We've come a long way downward from chapter 1, where you may recall Israel asking the Lord who would go up into battle at their heads, and the Lord responding with Judah. We're no longer in that same place. Now they're asking the same question of themselves with no clear answer. They have to figure it out on their own. But if you're willing to turn to whoever will do the job, then you shouldn't be surprised if they want to use whatever means unnecessary. And the whoever turns out to be Jephthah, a mighty warrior from a noble family like Gideon, but also the son of a prostitute, or at least an illegitimate relationship, and hence a social outcast like Abimelech. He was driven away by his brothers, and he gathered around him a band of lawless men, again like Abimelech. And they went out together raiding the countryside. This is not positive behavior. But in the moment of trouble, his father's people turned back to Jephthah and they asked him to lead them, just as Israel turned back to the Lord in their hour of need. Both appeals motivated by desperation rather than by a genuine change of heart. Gilead offered to make Jephthah their military commander, their katzin, to lead them into battle. But Jephthah was not immediately persuaded by their request. They'd driven him away earlier. Why should he return and help them now when they're in trouble? And of course, by implication, why should the Lord come to his people's rescue every time they got themselves into trouble and cried out to him when they abandoned him the rest of the time? And so in order to convince Jephthah to help them, the elders of Gilead were forced to sweeten the pot. Instead of simply offering him to be commander in war, Jephthah wanted to be their head, a position that implies long-term leadership in peacetime as well as in war. And Jephthah also invoked the Lord's name in their agreement. If the Lord gives them to me. Now, that is a very smart political maneuver on Jephthah's part, because it means that any victory would therefore be tantamount to divine approval. an endorsement of his leadership. And if he lost the battle, well, the whole question is kind of moot anyway, since he'd probably be dead. With little alternative, the people of Gilead solemnized agreement in front of the Lord at Mizpah, invoking the Lord as the witness and enforcer of the bargain. In effect, what they're trying to do is to elect a judge by human means, and to co-opt God into the process simply as the one whose job it is to give the victory, something the Lord has not yet committed himself to do. So Jephthah's victory depends entirely upon divine approval, but there's no word about the Lord yet having raised Jephthah up to be Israel's deliverer. And he's hardly been living a very godly life thus far. So how will Jephthah go about gaining this divine approval that he so desperately seeks? Well, first of all, he sent a message to the king of the Ammonites proclaiming it was not Israel who took his land when he came out of Egypt. Rather, the Lord took the land away for his people to possess. And if their god Chemosh, Chemosh is the god of the Moabites, not the Ammonites, whether that's a deliberate insult or whether Jephthah is confused about which god is which, is left open. But if their god Chemosh was worth anything, let him come and take it back. In the meantime, he said Israel would rest their case in the hands of the Lord, the divine judge. There's not a lot of diplomacy in this letter, but of course Jephthah doesn't have much to offer. The Ammonites were always likely to refuse, and diplomacy would fail, and war, diplomacy by other means, as it's been called, would be necessary to sort it out. So why then does Jephthah take such a long time to get to the point? And why does the narrator record for us all this long story about the history of the nations concerned and who did what to whom when? Did Jephthah really hope to convince the king of the Ammonites by his rhetoric? Well, good luck with that. Was he simply playing for time to gather his forces together? Well, that would certainly benefit him. But I think there's more going on here, which is why the narrator records it for us. I think Jephthah is indirectly addressing an entirely different audience from the king of Ammon. He's hoping to persuade the Lord, the real judge, to come to the aid of his people. Notice how repeatedly he refers to this quarrel as one involving Israel and not just Gilead, and therefore a challenge to the power of the God of Israel. Jephthah is implicitly calling on the Lord to help, asking him to step in and rescue his people. Now that ought to be a good place for Jephthah to be in, depending entirely upon God for his future. And yet, like Gideon's battle cry for the Lord and for Gideon, we feel uncomfortable, uneasy with the whole business. You see, Jephthah is not seeking the Lord's intervention selflessly. He's not willingly putting his life on the line for the sake of God's people. He's motivated by self-interest and political motivation. He wants to be the head of his people. And we sense that this is not exactly how it's supposed to go. And it doesn't take long for our misgivings to be confirmed. First, the good news. The Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. Now, we just read by that as if that's normal, but think about what a twist in the story that is. We're used to, okay, Jephthah's a judge, so at some point this is going to happen. But why? Why would the Lord rescue Israel now when really there's no change in Israel's position? Why empower Jephthah when he's done nothing to deserve it? This is a pure intervention of God's grace. Then, after that, Jephthah made a quick tour of Gilead and Manasseh, collecting his troops, end of verse 29, before heading out against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them victory over the Ammonites, so Jephthah subdued them completely in verses 32 and 33. But wait a minute. In that recounting, we missed out a verse or two. Two verses so incidental to the main storyline that if they weren't there, you wouldn't feel any kind of gap. And that's the point. Logically, there is no gap in the story. The Lord takes up Jephthah, gives the Ammonites into his hands, and victory is assured. The battle's barely worth describing. But in the intervening two verses, Jephthah ruined everything. The Lord was with him. He did not need to manipulate God into being on his side. But Jephthah wanted to seal the bargain. he didn't have confidence in the power of the argument that he made to the king of the Ammonites. And he viewed God as someone made in his own image, a tough, ruthless negotiator, a powerful player in the game, but one who could be bought at the right price. In fact, his version of the Lord looks a lot like Chemosh, the god of the Ammonites, who was well known for his love of human sacrifices. Jephthah wanted victory at any price because he desperately wanted the legitimization that victory would bring him. He would no longer be simply an outcast bandit driven away by his own people. He would be somebody. You know, Marlon Brando in On the Waterfront. He wants to be a contender. And this is the way he thinks in which he can do that. And he is willing to pay any price to accomplish that. He's willing to sacrifice as a burnt offering whoever comes out first of his house to greet him when he returns successfully. English translations often seek to soften the language of his vow and to make it whatever comes out to meet him. But that's a little disingenuous. The Hebrew is very clear. It is me who, not ma what. And think about it. When you go home, what's going to come out of your house to greet you? I mean, for us, it's going to be a pack of dogs. But Jephthah does not have a pet dog. He may not have planned for it to be his daughter, but he likely had a human sacrifice in mind. Probably one of those women who would normally come out to welcome the returning victors home from war. That's how these things played out. And such are the depths to which Israel has dropped. The nations around them sacrificed firstborn children to the gods in times of extreme stress. And during the later monarchy, that was not unknown in Israel either. But what makes Jephthah's vow so tragic is that it was so unnecessary. The Spirit of the Lord had already descended on him. The Lord had already committed himself to aiding undeserving Israel. But Jephthah was concerned about his own prospects, and he was insecure enough to think that a little extra reinforcement of the divine incentive to help would not go astray. Having publicly rested his case in the hands of the divine judge, Jephthah was now slipping that judge an envelope stuffed with cash under the table in hopes of tipping the verdict in his direction. Well, Jephthah got the verdict he sought. The Lord gave the Ammonites over into his hands, but his vow came home to haunt him because the person who came out to meet him was not some servant or otherwise expendable person in his view, but his beloved daughter. She came out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, the traditional greeting for a returning hero. And she came out alone, because she is alone, his only daughter. Her aloneness is underlined in the text. Apart from her, Jephthah had neither son nor daughter. She and no other must be the sacrifice, leaving him childless. His shattered personal shalom is the cost of his nation's restored shalom. Of course, the echoes of Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah are unmistakable in this story. And so Jephthah tore his clothes and mourned. He's sorry that it's his daughter's life that must go. Surely that was a risk he took, but not one he took seriously enough. And yet for all that, his mourning is not so much for his daughter, others will mourn for her, but for himself. By coming out, he says that she has devastated him. She's brought great misery on him, verse 35. You know, at the moment of disclosure, Jephthah thinks only of the impact on himself. But his daughter is of wholly different material. She's a more active participant than Isaac ever was. She has no recriminations for Jephthah, only an exhortation for him to fulfill his vow, just as the Lord had fulfilled the conditions. After requesting a brief delay to mourn her childless death, she submits completely. And this time, unlike the binding of Isaac, there is no word of from heaven to stay his hand. This sinless child must die because of the sin of others, for the sake of their deliverance. But unlike Abraham, whose faithfulness issues in descendants more numerous than the sand on the seashore, Jephthah's faithfulness in fulfilling his vow will result in a complete cutting off of his offspring. That's the point of the fact that she dies unmarried. It's not the fact that she dies so much that is tragic, but the fact she dies unfulfilled, without offspring. And Jephthah's daughter is numbered amongst the unremembered. She has no name in the text. Of course, we're told that there were those who remembered her. The daughters of Israel honored her memory year after year, and presumably they kept her name alive. But the writer of Judges has not recorded her name for us. And this too marks a further dark twist in the book. From here on out, with the exception of Delilah, none of the women in the book will have a name, in contrast to so many women who were named earlier in the book. Increasingly, as we go on in the book of Judges, women become objects to be used and abused and sacrificed on the altar of the interests of man. The sacrifice of Jephthah's daughter may literally be a unique event in the history of Israel, but literarily, it is a sign of dark things to come. Well, Jephthah's story should have been a joyful triumph. God sent a deliverer to rescue his people, and he grants that deliverer complete victory. And yet this twist in the tale of the story makes it a high tragedy, in which the fates combine against our hero, snatching personal defeat from the jaws of national victory. Except this is the Bible we're talking about, not some Greek drama by Aeschylus. There are no blind, uncaring fates running the universe, only the sovereign hand of a holy God. He may have appeared to be absent for much of the build-up to the battle, but God emerged at the crucial moment to deliver his people by empowering Jephthah to sweep to victory over a superior Ammonite force. But at the same time, God failed to act to prevent the tragic outcome of Jephthah's vow. And he could so easily have prevented Jephthah from making that vow. He could have given Jephthah a better theological understanding of who he was. Or he could have miraculously caused a cow to come from the house first, sparing Jephthah's daughter, as well as other unfortunate bystanders. But he did not. Instead, he allowed Jephthah to reap the bitter fruit of his vow, which itself flowed from his dysfunctional theology, destroying his own house in the moment of his greatest triumph. Now, that's not an easy reality to deal with. We serve a sovereign God who will not always avert the consequences of our sins, even when those sins hurt deeply those around us whom we love, the innocent victims of our folly. Our God is not tame. And yet, on the other hand, it would be even worse if this was an event out of God's control, a random roll of the cosmic dice. It is good that our God is the sovereign creator and Lord of all. But why then would he allow something as evil as this to happen? Simply as a result of Jephthah's misunderstanding of God's person and nature. And what should we need to learn from it? Well, to begin with, we should recognize just how destructive bad theology is. Yeah, we live in a world that tells us all theologies are equal. Everyone has a right to worship God, whoever he or she imagines that God to be. But ideas have consequences, and theological ideas can have enormous and damaging consequences. And that can happen even when people are worshiping the true God. Jephthah's not a Baal worshiper. He's not a Chemosh worshiper. He makes a vow to the Lord, a vow that reflects genuine faith, that the God of Israel is powerful and hears and responds to prayers of his people, a faith that is remarkable in the days in which he lives, in which so many of his compatriots have gone after false gods and abandoned the Lord. But his faith in the true God leads him to a terrible vow because his theology is wrong. He thinks the Lord is like Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, or Molech, the god of the Ammonites, a god who is susceptible to bribes. Unlike the nations who surrounded Israel, the Israelite sacrificial system was never a quid pro quo, you bring me offerings and I'll make your life run smoothly. It was a quid ante quo. It was offerings in response to the Lord's gracious provision as a mark of Israel's thankfulness. And of course, we see almost exactly the same mistake being made in our own day, in health and wealth churches. Preachers speaking in the name of the Lord, offering victory and life to those who give generously. The more you give, the more you will receive from the Lord. And many of God's people are deceived and hurt by this erroneous theology. But bringing us closer to home, I think the seeds of this idea about God are there in all of our hearts. We too bargain with God in prayer. We promise to give up this or that pleasure, or even this or that sin, if he will only give us what we really, really want. And then we're surprised when it turns out that he doesn't give in to our manipulative methods. He doesn't just want our obedience. He wants our hearts. And all of this flows from our wrong belief that God isn't really good and wise, that he isn't really a loving father who wants what is best for us. If Jephthah had firmly believed in God's goodness and love for him, he wouldn't have made this vow. He wouldn't have needed to. Well, so also, if we believe firmly in God's goodness and love for us, it will free us from trying to buy that favor with vows of obedience or bargains in prayer. Our God is not tame, but he is good. Our God is the God who repeatedly brings good out of all of our evil. So what good comes out of these tragic events in this chapter, which have such a devastating effect on Jephthah and his daughter? Well, to begin with, there is Jephthah's obedience to his vow, hard though that is. There's considerable debate among the commentaries about whether Jephthah should have been bound by such a foolish vow, whether he could have repented of it. And I think perhaps he could and should have. But it's not surprising that in the day of Judges, there were not a lot of people really up on their Pentateuchal niceties. And yet there's still something admirable in him saying, I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot take it back. If only Israel at large had been as consistent in keeping their promises to the Lord, they would not have found themselves in this position. And significantly, Jephthah's daughter backs up his commitment to keep his word to the Lord. Since the Lord has given him victory over the Ammonites, he must be careful to keep his vow. Your vows are not lightly and foolishly to be made, as Jephthah did, but legitimate vows, vows that we do properly make, should be kept, even at great cost to ourselves. And then second, we have Jephthah's daughter herself. This nameless young woman accepts the destiny that her father's rash oath has laid upon her without grumbling or complaining or trying to run away. She spent two whole months wandering in the mountains, which would have provided the perfect opportunity to make a break for it. But she was completely submissive to her father, to what she sees as the Lord's ordering of affairs, even though it means dying without a child, which seemed as if she would be erased forever from the history books. And surely it is this humble, submissive attitude to the Lord that saw her memorialized in a way that her childbearing contemporaries never would be. In giving up her small ambitions, she accomplished the larger ambition of serving the Lord, whatever his will meant for her. In microcosm, she embodies the humble, submissive attitude to the Lord that Israel should have had, but never did. Of course, there's a caution necessary as we say this. We should not take from the example of Jephthah's daughter the idea that Christians, and Christian women in particular, should obey the Lord by submitting in abusive relationships. Someone should have stood up for her. Someone should have said, this is wrong. Jephthah, you need to break your vow, even if it costs you your own life, instead of carrying through your vow at the cost of someone else's life. It's a mark of Israel's deep dysfunction at this time that no one steps in to prevent this travesty of worship. And on this occasion, there is no angel from heaven to intervene either, crying out, stay your hand, as there was for Isaac. The Lord may have delivered Israel from the Ammonites, but he does not deliver Jephthah's daughter. But it is not because our God is unfeeling or uncaring. On the contrary, of all persons in the universe, the Lord knows Jephthah's pain, because he too is willing to sacrifice his own son. Not as a result of a rash vow, but as a result of an agreement before the foundation of the world between the Father and the Son to deliver his people. The only way for God to bring vengeance on his enemies but to spare his own people was to bring that vengeance upon Jesus. So as Jesus cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done." He already knew that there was no other way. The cup would not pass from him, because the Father had given his word to the Son, and the Son had given his word to the Father to redeem the church. And for that victory to be won, the Father had to sacrifice the person most dear to him in the whole world, his Son, his only Son, the one whom he loved from before creation itself. And the Son had to bow his head and say, "Do to me as you have said." You see, at the cross, we see the place where God himself suffers the greatest evil in all eternity, and out of it brings the greatest good. And that reality assures us that in our devastating sufferings, whether those devastating sufferings are the result of our circumstances, or of human folly, or of sinful abuse, we may be sure that God will bring something good and beautiful out of them. Now, we may not see what that beauty is. We may feel like Jephthah, personally devastated. All of our todays and all of our tomorrows filled with darkness because of what's happened to us. How terrible if those feelings stem from our own sinful actions, as in the case of Jephthah. And yet, we serve a God who can redeem even those sinful acts and bring from them something beautiful, namely the trusting submission of a godly young woman who sets aside her own interests in service of the Lord's glory. What a beautiful picture of the gospel, yet one that comes from such an ugly depiction of human folly and depravity. And if Jephthah's daughter was so willing to set aside her future, even life itself, in pursuit of God's glory, why are our hearts so cold and self-protective towards God? Why do we so doubt his goodness and his care? We have a God who has sacrificed himself for us. Can he not ask us to lay down our lives for him, in whatever way he chooses, whether in a grand gesture of submission like Jephthah's daughter, or a daily dying to ourselves and our own preferences out of obedience and love for him? Jephthah believed in God, even though he didn't understand who God was. He didn't know God very well, and that faith was enough to save him. Well, so too, this mighty God whom we serve saves all those who come to him through Christ, trusting in the sacrificial death of Jesus as their only hope of heaven. His blood speaks a better word than the blood of Jephthah's daughter, assuring us that even though this world is dark and broken, that even though at times the church is a dark and broken place, our God triumphs in the end, and he will bring good out of evil, and he will deliver all those who are his into his glorious eternal inheritance. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who regularly seek to make bargains with you, to persuade you to love us, to give us what we want, as if you were an evil father, as if you were a deadbeat dad. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for that. We ask you would forgive us for the way in which our lack of trust in you hurts others around us in so many ways. But Lord, we thank you that you bring good out of evil. And you bring the beauty of the reality of the gospel into sharpest focus still when it stands against the reality of the ugliest sin and brokenness. Lord, we thank you that your glorious inheritance you have prepared for all your saints could even stretch down and include Jephthah as well as his daughter. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.